Well, it's good to be with you this morning. I was supposed to speak last Sunday, but we got snowed out. That doesn't happen too often where my wife and I usually are living. In all our many, many years in Zambia, Africa, I've never seen snow, so it's a bit of a change. Of course, I used to live in North Bay, Ontario for a while and grew up in Toronto years ago. There we had plenty of snow, of course. This morning I want to think of a question: what is life? Where did it come from? How did it begin? What is its length? Where is it? Life, what is it? As we look at the media around us, the papers, the magazines, and listen to the radio and the TV and all the rest, the scientific community, we get one answer to that question. Carl Sagan is no longer with us, but he, at the beginning of his famous Cosmos series, TV series, he used to say, "The cosmos is all there is, or ever will be, or ever was, or will be." Richard Dawkins, a leading advocate for Darwinistic evolution, will say, "Life is matter and only matter. We are survival machines, robot vehicles, blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes." So to him, the only purpose is DNA survival. The American National Association of Biology Teachers made a professional or official statement in 1995 where they said, "The diversity of life on Earth is the outcome of evolution. An unsupervised, impersonal, unpredictable, and natural process of temporal descent with genetic modification that is affected by natural selection, chance, historical contingencies, and changing environments." Or as George Gaylord Simpson said, "Man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind." Man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind. Well, that's what our children are taught at school, public schools. That's what the media portrays as the truth. Even Reader's Digest. That's what the scientific world believes and seeks to cause us to believe. I remember when I was in the University of Toronto many years ago, I took a science course, majored in biology, and one day one of the professors, his name was Dr. Poynting, a very short little man, looked up to me one day and said to me, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." I was involved in the InterVarsity on the campus there. He said, "Well, by the time you finish this course you're taking, you will give up your faith in God, and you'll be like us, believing in evolution." And what I really was saying to him in my own heart was, "We shall see." If I was speaking a Zambian language, I would say, "Natu tala," which means the same thing. In other words, we'll find out. At the end of that course, which was called Animal Form and Function, where we looked at different animals and insects and how they have different forms and different parts to their body and so on, and they, of course, related all this to the wonders of evolution. But as I studied it and looked at it, I looked at something that always had design. And to me, when you have a design, you must have a designer, intelligent design. So at the end of that course, my faith in God had increased even more as creator, and my faith in evolution, that chance, random process, that purposeless process, I had zero faith in that one. Well, you know, it's no wonder today, and as I think of this, I think of the large number of young people and others too who end up committing suicide. We lived in North Bay for several years when our children were in college there, and North Bay had a very high suicide rate amongst young people. And it was something which was disturbing. And, you know, as we think of the fact that young people today and others are taught that there's no real purpose in life, that we are just the result of purposeless processes that didn't have us in mind. And so when you're facing problems, why not just end your life? After all, there's no purpose for life anyways. Or, and as in addition to that, the New Age philosophy would teach them also the idea of reincarnation, that you can come back again in a better way, perhaps. And some would even go as far as to say, in the next life, you can choose your parents, where you will live. So why not just take your life? When I was there in North Bay, I actually wrote a letter to the local newspaper called The Nugget, stating some of these problems that I saw and putting a suggestion that perhaps it would be better to teach the truth about creation. Well, they didn't print my letter. I'm not surprised, of course. Well, what have these people missed? I believe they missed something, or perhaps they haven't missed it. They just don't want to think about it. I believe that these men, because of their acceptance of natural Darwinistic philosophy, and they missed the point that the very science which they claim to speak of has many examples of intelligent design that could not possibly evolve by gradual steps. Several books have been written by very qualified scientists of late. Well, that is in 1985, there was a book by Michael Denton called Evolution Theory in Crisis. Later on in 96, another one which really kind of shook the scientific establishment, written by a biologist called Michael Behe, and it was called Darwin's Black Box. And in these books, they showed strong evidence for, or that had been found, that there are many examples of intelligent design in nature. Many examples, in particular on the molecular level. And the conclusion is based on the great complexity of systems which are studied and which, as Behe calls it, are irreducible complexity. These things are so complex that the idea of them being formed by gradual small evolutionary steps or changes is completely rejected. Things like the DNA molecule, the human eye, bacterial flagellum, blood clotting, and the immune system, and many others. Now, what do we mean by this term, irreducible complexity? Well, I brought along something very simple. I think you all know what one of these is, a mousetrap. I'm sure you all know what that is and what it's for. Now, think about it. It's very simple. But if you take any one part, if any one part is missing, whether it's the platform or the spring or the hammer or the catch or the holding bar, any one of those parts missing, then you can't catch mice. If any one part is not functioning properly, then the mice gets away with the cheese or whatever else you put on the mousetrap. Very simple. One part missing, just one, that's all you need. Any one part missing, then the mousetrap doesn't catch what it's supposed to do, that is, catch mice. Now, the DNA molecule, for example, is a good example of this. This molecule and other examples are so complex that it boggles the mind. But some years ago, I read in one of the magazines I had about a thing called a sea slug. And this sea slug is quite interesting because there is another creature which lives in the same area in the ocean, which is called a sea anemone. Not enemy, but anemone. And this sea anemone has a lot of protection because it has little spurs on it that if you touch those spurs, out pops a poison arrow, poison dart, and kills its attackers. Well, this sea slug can attack that sea anemone, tear it apart without getting stung. It's quite amazing. And then it takes those darts, it ingests them, and passes them through its own body up to its tail, where they then stay there as protection for himself. So he steals the enemy, the enemy's ammunition, the enemy's protection system, and brings it into his own body and stores it there for his own protection. Now, just think that through gradually. That could not happen by a gradual process, because one little mistake, one little slip, and he's stung, and he's finished. So it's hard to believe that such things could evolve by gradual steps or by random processes. It's interesting, Darwin himself, in his book called The Origin of Species, he said this, and I quote, "If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not have been formed by successive slight modifications, then," he says, "my theory would absolutely break down." So any proof, any evidence that here's an organ, a complex organ, that could not have been formed by successive slight changes, modifications, then he says, "my theory would absolutely break down." So the first thing is then this idea of irreducible complexity. There are so many systems in our world, especially on the molecular level, that have been found and studied and admired, and they show design, because you can't reduce them by even one little point. If you do, then this whole system falls down. It doesn't work. Another thing that these people have missed in somehow or ignore is that information is not the same as matter. Information is not the same as matter. For example, again, the DNA molecule, it's a good example. This molecule contains information which determines what you are. It determines your sex, your hair color, whether you're a human or not, something else, whether you'd be a cauliflower or a crocodile or whatever. And the information is in the form of chemical codes arranged in a very complex way. And the probability of getting even one correct combination is 1 over 10 to the 87th. Now, you may not be good at math like myself, but that's a very low, low probability. 1 over 10 to the 87th. In mathematical terms, that's like an impossibility. This information, then, is separate from the chemicals in the DNA itself. Just like, for example, in a book, the information is not in the book, but it is put into the book, it is printed into the book from the mind of a person onto the pages of the book. And so it is with DNA. The information must have been injected by someone outside the cell, outside nature. And the obvious answer is intelligent design, God the designer. Well, what does the Bible say about this, about life? That's important. Let's look at the Word of God and see what the Word of God really says. And let's go, first of all, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1, and verse 1. John, chapter 1, and verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then go down to verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, Wiest and his comments on this, regarding this word in verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word," this word, Word. In the Greek, it's the word logos. And it's the idea of the total concept of something. So you might say in this way, to paraphrase it, the total concept of God. In the beginning was the total concept of God. And this total concept of God was conceived or realized in matter, that is, in a human body. So the idea is that God became man. God took upon himself human form in the person of Jesus Christ. Just like in the DNA, The information was there before matter, and then it was recorded or realized in matter. When God made man, according to Genesis chapter 2, and we can go there to look at a verse in verse 7, there's something interesting we need to notice here. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2 verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So when God made man, he gave man life by breathing it into him. Man became a living being. He breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being. They got the Apostle John in his epistle, First John, he says that the word of life, which was in the beginning, which appeared or was revealed, he calls the Lord Jesus the word of life. The total idea of life was in Christ. He is the total idea of life. So if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus, we wouldn't have life today. We wouldn't even be here today. He not only gives life in the first place, but he sustains life. The Apostle Paul says to the people of Athens in Acts 17, he says, "Since God gives to you life and breath and all things, and in him we live and move and have our being." And Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist." So here the Bible is telling us very clearly that life comes from God and is sustained by God. It didn't spontaneously regenerate from mindless matter, but instead it comes from God and is sustained by God. Secondly, life has purpose. The evolutionary process was talked about as a purposeless system, no purpose in mind. But life has purpose because it comes from God who has purpose, not from a purposeless process that didn't have us in mind. Back in Genesis 1 again, verse 26, it says, it's about God speaking, says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And then in Revelation 4:11, Apostle there records these words, where it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, or your pleasure, they exist and were created." In Romans 8, also verse 29, it says, "We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So thus we were created for a purpose, to bring glory to God and to be like the Lord Jesus." There's a purpose to life. We're not in some kind of purposeless existence. So the question for us is your life and my life, is it bringing glory to God? Are we fulfilling the purpose for which God made us? Are we becoming more like the Lord Jesus? And then thirdly, a third question that we asked was, what is the length of life? We talked about what it is, where it comes from, but what is its length? James 4:14, let's look at that verse, the book of James, chapter 4, and the 14th verse is an important verse. James 4, verse 14. And here's what it says. "But whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life?" That's the question. What is your life? "It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." It appears for a little time like a vapor and then vanishes away. So this speaks of the brevity of life. The brevity of life. If life was just chemistry or matter, as some would tell us, or as the philosophy of naturalism would teach us, that nature is in principle completely knowable by a process of scientific investigations, then you would think that all man has to do is to obtain that knowledge, and then he could overcome death and sustain life forever. Well, despite all the tremendous advances in scientific discovery, death is still very much part of our life. There are these things, you see, are in his control, God's control, and it's in his hands. And when our short time here on earth is done, his hand closes and our earthly life is finished. Paul says in Acts 17, when talking to these Athenian philosophers who worshipped what they called an unknown God, he said, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things." It's God who gives us life and breath and all things. There's a hymn we used to sing years ago, "Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf, be in time." Now, when we think of so many scientists and their naturalistic and other ideas, and they've tried to push God right out of their world, instead they're trusting in man and his knowledge to solve the world's problems, you know, that just reminds me of the man in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Here are people who are trusting in the things that they see, the things that they are learning themselves, in their own wisdom, in their own things. And the Lord Jesus made a comment once. He said that man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, whether that be physical, material, or even intellectually. And God, in that particular story, that particular parable, God called the man who thought that way, he called him a fool. So let's not be foolish by trusting in the things of this world, whether it's knowledge or wealth or material possessions. Another question is, where is your life? Where is your life? Is it safe or is it in danger? Now, naturalism has no answer to that question. As we see in the words of Professor William Provine, a leading historian of science, said, "Modern science directly implies that there are no absolute guideline principles for human society. We conclude that when we die, and that is the end of us." Jack Monod, a Nobel Prize winner in biology, said, "Pure chance, absolutely free but blind, is at the very root of the stupendous edifice of evolution, with the result," and listen to this, "that man at last knows that he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe. Neither his destiny nor his duty have been written down." But you know, for the Christian, there is that assurance, that security, that lack of danger, to know that his life, as Paul says in Colossians 3, his life is hidden in Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, he says, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Is your life safe? Are you secure in Christ? Are you trusting man's supposed knowledge, which leaves you with a purposeless existence? There's a lot of people who, as they think about the truth and things that they really see in the world, they tend to ignore it, even though they know it's true. I want you to read a quote here. Dr. George Wald, biologist and winner of the 1967 Nobel Prize in Science, highly respected scientist, evolutionist, and outspoken man on several subjects, he said this, I quote, "When it comes to the origin of life on this earth, there are only two possibilities, creation or spontaneous generation, which is like evolution. There is no third way. Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago, but that leads us to only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation." Now listen to this. "We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance." Now, there's a man who saw the truth that evolution really couldn't happen, that is, spontaneous generation was proven wrong many years before, and he says, there's only one other way, special creation, but we can't accept that for philosophical reasons, personal reasons, I take it. I think the problem was he didn't want the accountability factor. Because if that is true, if we are truly created by a God in heaven, then we are responsible to that creator for our behavior, for our moral attitudes, and so on. And perhaps he just didn't want to face that reality. So don't let the evolutionary humanist philosophy of this world deceive you into rejecting the truth of God's existence and the need to have a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a woman, her name was Madeleine O'Hare, I'm sure you've heard about her. She deceived herself and tried to deceive others too. But by the grace of God, her son William found the truth in a personal relationship in Jesus Christ. And I want to just read you a comment about this lady, Madeleine O'Hare, the one who got the Bible out of the schools and the states and other things like that. And here's what it says about her. Madeleine Murray O'Hare was perhaps the most notorious atheist of the 1900s. Often profane and sarcastic, she was a powerful debater who shouted down her religious opponents. After O'Hare mysteriously disappeared in 1995, her diaries were auctioned to pay back the taxes she owed the federal government. They reveal an unhappy human being who didn't trust even the members of the American Atheist Association. She passed this harsh judgment on herself. She said, and I quote, "I have failed in marriage, motherhood, and as a politician. Yet she earned for acceptance and friendship. In her diary, she wrote 6 times, somebody, somewhere, love me. Somebody, somewhere, love me." There's a woman who was a very outspoken atheist and who was adamantly against the Bible being in schools and so on. And yet she lived a life of failure, failed in marriage, motherhood, and as a politician. And she lacked any kind of human love, and she didn't realize that God loved her. But her son, William, he gives a testimony. I don't have time to read it all, but just a few comments from his testimony. He says, "I was born into a home of near constant rage and violence. My mother never married my father or my brother's father. As a result, my mother's constant angry outbursts, she could not hold down a job. And she, my brother and I, lived with her parents in my unmarried uncle's house in Baltimore, Maryland. I was taught that because there was no God, there was no such thing as right or wrong. My mother told me it was better to be a homosexual than to be a Christian. She taught me that the most important things in life were physical pleasures, drink, food, sex. For many years I lived that life I was taught. I drank a quart of vodka a day, and by the time I was 30, I'd been married twice. I lived only to eat, drink, and have what I thought was sexual pleasures. But a time came when the women and the booze no longer gave me the happiness that my atheist mother told me they would bring. I was consuming so much alcohol that it no longer got me high. I started using marijuana and other drugs to supplement the alcohol which had betrayed me. At the age of 30, I began to realize how empty my life had been. There were no people in my life. My only friends were cigarettes and booze. It was that realization that led me to a search for God. I had seen every evil in the world, and now I wanted to see the other side of life. I turned to the 12-step program to stop drinking, and there found my first awareness of a loving God. Yet God had no name. In a novel, I read the story of a great physician, Luke, and I yearned to have that relationship and the love of God that this man had, but I did not know how to reach God. On January 25, 1980, I slept in my apartment in San Francisco. The Holy Spirit came upon me and directed me to seek the truth in the Holy Bible. This was one place I had never looked for the nature of God, for it was the very book that my mother had removed from the nation's schools by her lawsuit in 1963. Now awakened by the call of God, I drove to a downtown discount department store and there found the Bible under a stack of pornography. And the checkout clerk laughed at me for buying a Bible. But it was in this Bible that I found the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth that sets men free, the truth that Jesus had paid the price for my sin so I could be reborn and become a new man and have the gift of eternal life. I learned that the gift was mine for the asking. All I had to do was to repent of my sins and ask Christ into my life as Lord. My life began again as I accepted Christ into my life, and your life can begin again as did mine. So we can see from these two records, here's a woman who rejected God in her life and had no purpose, lived for whatever she could get out of life, but in the end she died in a miserable way with no one to love her, no one to care for her. She was a very lonely person. No purpose in life other than pleasure, she said. I would assume that many of you who have come today do believe in a creator God. Maybe some don't, but I trust that you will see the need for recognizing that the world's philosophies do not answer the questions that we are deep within our hearts. What is my life? What is the real purpose of life? And we need to realize the need for a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you will not only realize it, but also accept it, embrace it. We need to turn to God today in true repentance from our rebellion against him and take Christ as our Lord and Savior. Then you will know God. Then you will have the real life that Jesus Christ promised. And I want to finish up with a couple of verses. First of all, in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 5, rather, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, 1 John 5, 11, where it says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." And verse 12, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life." If you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, my friend, you have life. If you don't, then the Bible is telling us that we don't really have life. We may think we do, but the real life is missing in our situation. The Lord Jesus said in John 10 and 10, in closing, he said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But he says, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly." Several years ago, we had a young man come to Zambia to teach in the Zambian schools where we were. His name was Adam Garner. And Adam was not a Christian. He believed in evolution. When he taught in class, if any of the students would mention the name of God, he would get very angry. "Don't talk about God in my class. There's no God. Don't talk about God." But we recognized that Adam was searching. He had seen a girl in university in the UK who seemed to have a peace and a joy in the midst of sorrows, in the midst of difficulties. And he thought, this girl has something that I don't have. So he was searching for the reality in life, for the real life. We began to share with him something of our resources and creation. And for the first time in his life, he began to realize that there was a God of creation. As we shared with him some of the evidences, even from science itself does show us the reality of creation. Well, once he had come to be understanding that and recognizing that there must be a God who made all things, we then came to the question, well, what about Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with him? And there was one day in the staff room at school, we were talking about Jesus Christ and what he had done for him. And I said, "Adam, so what does that mean to you?" He sat there for a minute and then he said, "Well, Don," he says, "I think it means I must trust him as my Lord and Savior. I must turn from what I am and trust the Lord Jesus." And that's what he did. His life was changed. We're thankful that before he left, he was baptized and went back to Britain, and he's going on for the Lord there, seeking to witness for him day by day. So there, he found real life. He was searching for life. Maybe there's somebody here who's saying, what is life really all about? Maybe you're searching. Well, the answer is in Christ. He is life. If you have him, you have life. If you don't, then my friend, you're missing out on what real life is. We trust that if there's someone like that today, you might turn to him from your way of life, from your sin, and put your trust in him as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, this morning we want to give thanks for the Lord Jesus, who is truly the way, the truth, and the life. And all those who have come to him have life, and that's life eternal. In this world, there are so many ideas and philosophies of what life's all about, how we came here, where it came from. But your word has revealed to us the truth. And even in creation itself, it has spoken very loudly as to the truth of the fact that there is an intelligent designer, the God of heaven. We see all the complexity in the molecular level, and we realize that these things could not happen by pure chance alone. There must have been a designer, must have been someone who put the information into this matter. And so we thank you for the truth that we see in science, for the truth that we see, first of all, in your word, and for the truth that's in Jesus Christ. And we pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has never really seen this before, that they might turn to the one, to the author of life himself, the Lord Jesus, the one who can give life and sustain it as well. For those of us who have trusted him, help us to remember these things and not to be sidetracked by these philosophies of this world, but to honor and glorify and to remember our great Creator God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time together. Pray your blessing on each one here, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.